If you have your Bibles, grab them. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a seat around you, underneath you, a little black hardcover if you don't own one. That's our gift to you. We're going to be rather ambitious today. We're going to try to make it through all 62 verses of chapter 9. And since in 2 weeks we'll be at 1 year in Luke and we're only in chapter 9, that's highly unlikely, but let's go for it. If I ever heard a message or read anything on what it's like to wait on the Lord or wait on God to do something or accomplish something, or heard a sermon or read an article or a book on how frustrating and confusing it can be to follow Jesus, I don't remember it in my kind of formative years of faith. I went to school. I graduated from high school. I didn't go off to college right away. I had just become a believer, was just confused about what life should look like, and so took 2 years, just got a job, and then I ended up in out in Abilene, Texas for schooling, and I know I joke around about Abilene a lot, but they were very formative years for me. A lot of what I know to do here, I know because of Abilene, And so out there, they had these, most of the Baptist churches out there had this program where young couples would adopt college students, not legally, but would just kind of adopt, you know, oh, you're my adopted kid for this semester. And then you would, you know, you get to hang out at their house and they'd cook you dinner or they'd check in on you, things like that. And I got put with a family I didn't really click with. They were odd. I was odd. Two odds don't work. All right. You need some normal to carry it. And so, I didn't work, but, a good friend of mine, she drew this great family, the Goodriches, and, Jack Goodrich was, taught Sunday school, loved God, loved to give us a hard time, us guys a hard time, and dudes love that, young guys especially, you know, they like to be challenged and all of that, and he had a little five-year-old daughter, he's probably my age, 34, and I was not a 34-year-old freshman, all right, and so he had a five-year-old daughter, two-year-old, very, very much where I am now, and he was an Oklahoma Sooner freak. All right, just a Sooner freak, you know, like, it, you know, almost all of his clothes had like the covered wagon on it. Is it the schooner? Am I right on that? What's it called? Is that right? And then when they won on Sunday, he would have the OU tie, you know, idolatry much. And how about a Jesus tie, buddy? I'm kidding. Strong faith. And so anyway, me and about two or three of my friends, we just grew to love Jack Goodrich, man, and I don't know up until that point I'd met a guy quite like him. And late in my freshman year, early in my sophomore year, Jack was diagnosed with a bad kind of cancer. And what I mean by the bad kind of cancer, I'm not trying to say there is a good kind as much as there is a bad kind. The bad kind is the one where they say, we can't heal this, we can buy you time. That's the bad kind. The bad kind is we can buy you time in the hopes that there's something new discovered that can heal you, but we can't heal this one. We were very, very young in our faith. And even when we caught the news, we were like, whatever, all right? Mr. MD, we worship the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham. You don't know that this can't be healed. In fact, this will get healed. And then we just kind of set on this little mission to see Jack, you know, healed. And so we prayed a lot, and we even had, like, we would fast on Thursdays sometimes for God to heal Jack. And Jack got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally finally, the doc said, we can't run him through chemo anymore. We can't run him through radiation anymore. His body can't take it. I mean, he was just far from what he was when we met him. But we still believed, man. We still believed. Even when they sent him home and sent him home with just pain meds because there wasn't anything else they could do, we still believed. And so David McQueen, who was my pastor out there, I worked for him for years, just a great friend of mine, called the church to a day of fasting and prayer because we all just kind of believed that God was going to heal him. And so we got together and we just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And it's been a long time now. So a few days later, like, Jack had this burst of energy. And we had kind of been told by doctors that the body will have this burst right before it dies. And so we kind of conceded at that point that maybe it wasn't going to work out. But then that one day of energy and vitality turned into two, and then that two turned into three, and then that three turned into four, and then the four turned into five, and then turned into 2 weeks. And so the doctors were kind of perplexed also, so they told him to come back in. And so he came back in, and they screened him, and almost all of his tumors and all the cancer that was squeezing the life out of him had rescinded, had shrunk, and he wasn't on any chemo, any radiation, he was just on pain meds, and his cancer had withdrawn back. And so, man, my crew, we just blew up that night. I mean, we partied. We didn't sin, but well, one guy did. We rebuked him the next day, but we partied that night, all right? I mean, that to us was such a, we had been warring for years. God had handled it. I mean, we played that night, all right? We rejoiced in the Lord in all things. And we celebrated the fact that here God had brought our friend, our beloved, back from the precipice of death. And it looked like he healed him. And so we celebrated, and we told you, you know, God's made the wise look foolish, and doctors don't know what they're talking about. And we just kind of walked with that swagger, and just a few months later, we put Jack's body in the ground. Now, a few weeks before he died, David and I went to see him, and he was so hopped up on pain meds that he was just hallucinating the whole time we were in the room. Like, he kept yelling at his son to quit doing things, but his son wasn't there. And then in a great little gift from God, and I promise you, I'm not trying to be offensive for those of you who've been in this room. And just a great little gift from God, he thought I was Bob Stoops, the coach of the Oklahoma Sooners. So, I mean, I don't even own a visor, all right? But he just kept calling me Coach Stoops and wanted to talk with me about formations. And so I just rolled with it. You know, I was like, yeah, I think we're going to have a good year. And anyway, it was, and I'll tell you why. I mean, that was really a gift, because it was about the only thing that kept us from falling on the floor and sobbing, you know. So I walked out of the room, and we got in the elevator, and my Pastor McQueen was tearing up, and just, you could see he was just praying. And the first wave hit me. The first wave of anger. Like, first of all, that's no way for a man of God to die. No way. We get martyred or live to be 90. But we don't have a disease squeeze the life out of us over a 4-year period of time where our 5-year-old and 2-year-old children look on. That's not how we die. And then what in the world was that trash 5-6 weeks ago? Like, why fill your people with hope, praise, and celebration only to snatch it from us? I mean, that's what I felt. I mean, by the time that elevator hit the floor, we were like 3 floors up. I mean, it took me 6 seconds to get to that place where I was confused and angry. Confused and angry. Because, okay, if God, you know, maybe I'd have been all right if God would have just taken him home. But why that little burst there at the end? Why give us that hope? Why let the doctors go, oh, we don't know. It looks like the cancer's receding. It looks like he's going to be all right. Why give us that? Why give us that and then rip that from under us? And then what I learned, I mean, there was a lot revealed out of my heart in that. I don't know what your relationship's like with the Lord, but usually when I get frustrated and upset with him, he tends to show me I'm proud and have idolatry. But in the end, what I feel like I was walking in, and what I think we all get caught in, and I'll give you examples, is that we tend to walk in this thing where, whether we would say this or not, we believe that God owes us certain things. And that if we do X and Y, he gives us what we want. And he gives us what we think we should have. And he works it out like we think he should have it. And so here's how I see it over and over again, like at the Village. Here's how it plays out. Somebody will lose their job, and they'll lose their job, and they'll go, God's got me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to, and then like at the 3-month mark, they're kind of like, where's the provision? And then at the 6 or 7 month mark, they're like, what, are you serious? And then like at the 9 or 10 month mark, they're angry. Like, where are you in this? Where are you in the, or we find that one, we find that woman, we find that man, we get married. This is a gift from God, the one that God ordained for the foundation of the earth would be laid, that we would spend the rest of our lives with. And then a year in, 5 years in, 10 years in, we're going, maybe this chick's from the devil. Maybe this dude has been given to me by Satan to try to destroy me, all right? And then we're on the, I always love when I say stuff like that because I'll always see like three or four dudes go, no, baby, no, all right? And you're probably the ones I'm talking about. Now, I'm kidding. But you've got this thing. So now all of a sudden you're like, all right, what's the deal? What's the deal? Or I had my little sister and her husband, who happened to be my college roommate, not weird, went to China, and they went to China as missionaries, and they got there, and there were some very difficult things that befall them very quickly. They ended up, they had a baby over there that needed surgery, almost immediate surgery, before Hudson was 3 weeks old. They had to have surgery, and so here they are serving the Lord in a difficult place, trying it, and you've got these things happening health-wise. You've got these things happening with their newborn son. You've got these things happening, and you've got to go, all right, if anybody should be safe from this kind of stuff, it's people who have left the comfort of suburban Dallas to go to a difficult place in China to serve you. If somebody should be exempt from frustrations and difficulties, it's them. And no matter how good our theology is, no matter what we know of the Bible and what life has taught us, we just can't help but believe that we know how our lives should play out. And we really believe that because we're, in essence, good people who are good church folk, that God's going to do it this way, and this way. So then when it doesn't happen that way, it shakes us up. It shakes us up, and it confuses us. So here's what I want to do. I want to read through Luke 9 and show you how odd Jesus is. And then at the end of Luke 9, I want to give you some very practical things regarding life in a fallen world and the frustration that sometimes accompanies following Jesus. All right, let's go. 9:1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Now listen to 5. And wherever they do not receive you, as in this is going to happen, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Nothing big, but I just want to point this out. Jesus goes, I'm going to send you out to all these different villages. I'm going to send you out to preach the word. I'm going to give you the power to heal diseases, cast out demons. But here's the rules. You don't get to take a thing with you. Not a snack, not a cell phone, you take nothing with you. Oh yeah, and by the way, there are going to be these cities you go into and they are not going to receive you. They are not going to like that you are there. They are going to kick you out of the town. When they do that, shake the dust off your feet as a symbol. Now here's my question. If a town is not receiving you, I'm guessing you're not going to get a sandwich there. I'm guessing you are going hungry that night. If you don't get to take a tunic and you're not received into a village, I'm guessing you're sleeping outside somewhere without even an extra blanket, an extra jacket, an extra anything. It's a strange command. I don't go anywhere like that. Nowhere. All right, let's keep reading. 7. We won't spend long on this. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, which would have been terrifying for him because he had John killed. So if you kill a guy and he comes back, it is perplexing, all right? So let's go. By some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So I'll just point out that it's not just the disciples who get confused by the person and work of Jesus. The the whole area was. Now look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. 12. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." Look at 13. But he said to them, what? You give them something to eat. All right, so let's catch up on the scene. There are 20,000, at least, men, women, and children in this crowd. All right? So the disciples go, we've been going at this all day. People are exhausted. Some of them, it's going to take them days to get back to their village. We got to send them out of here to find lodging and to find food because it's going to be dark soon. And Jesus goes, or you could feed them. And so they're very quickly going, we don't even have food ourselves. We stole some kid's lunch. Have you ever, and I don't know that you've been there, have you ever been asked to do something by God, by reading the word or having something taught to you from the word or just in your relationship with God? Have you ever had God ask you to do something that just seems, feels, and senses to be impossible? Have you ever been asked by God to do something that you're going, I don't even know how we could possibly do it. I don't even know how I could be obedient to this. Right? So, here are the disciples, catch it, with 20,000 people starving, and I don't know how you behave when you're hungry. And they walk up with a couple of fish, basically a sandwich. And God goes, feed them all. Feed them all. All right, and then Jesus is going to smile and do it for himself. Here we go. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. I think there's a little sarcasm in that, since these men are very poor. 14. For there were about 5,000 men. So if you go 5,000 men and now their wives, you're going 10. And then if there are any babies there, you're at 20. And that's a very low estimation because there wasn't any birth control. So you had babies, lots and lots and lots of babies. And so that you go back and read biblically how big families are. There's a lot of babies. So have them sit down in groups of about 50 each, and they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, set it before the crowd, and they all ate till they were full, and what was left over was picked up, and 12 baskets of broken pieces were found. Yeah, so God just handled it. All right, now watch 18. Now, I would think that would be a spiritual high. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked, who do the crowd say that I am? What's the word on the street? What's the word in the street? Who do they say that I am? Like when you're hearing in the marketplace, who are they saying that I am? All right. And he answered, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. But then he turned to them and said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, Jesus is going to confirm this. And if we could cross-reference, we don't have time, to another gospel, you would see that he even turns to Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because God has revealed this to you, man has not. And the Christ to the first century Jew is the Messiah that's going to come and reestablish the throne of David. So here's what they just heard him say. I'm going to overthrow Rome. That's what they just heard. I'm going to overthrow Rome. I'm going to establish a throne. I'm going to rule. The time of Israel is here. That's what they heard. And then, so I would guess that followed by 12 basketfuls being found, find out that this guy who just could do that with fish and bread is also the one that's going to free them from oppression, would notch up the spiritual high to Thursday night youth camp high. Just my guess. All right? Now, some of you are with me. Now, look at how he follows this. Look at how Jesus follows this. 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, listen to this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he has to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and then be killed, and on the third day raised. So now all the air's out of the balloon. I'm the Christ. I'm here. I will deliver Israel, their hearing, establish a throne, line of David, Rome gets overthrown, Israel's day in the limelight, and he follows that with, but first I've got to get killed. Now, can we agree that there'd be some confusion here? confusion. In fact, so confused are they, and we'll see this in just a second, by Jesus talking about dying that they're afraid to even ask any questions or talk to him about it anymore. So if you keep wondering, why does Jesus continually say this is how it's going to go down and the disciples just don't buy it, it's because they just don't understand. They can't reconcile that he's the Messiah and he's going to die. They cannot, in the first century, from what they knew of the prophecies, kind of boil it down that the Messiah was going to die. He can't. He's going to be the one that ushers in this historic reign. So how could he die? I'll show that to you here in a second. Now, look at this. It makes so much sense to us post-cross and resurrection. It doesn't make a lot of sense to them. 23. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So now you're going, he's referencing the electric chair. I mean, he's referencing a method of dying that was reserved for murderers and thieves. So he goes, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross, you die daily and never be ashamed of me. So now they're going, okay, what does it even mean to follow you? Do we have to, are we going to get crucified? How do you die daily? It's just a very confusing little season for them. Now, I want to skip over the transfiguration because we're going to get back to it. And we've already covered the healing of the boy and the unclean spirit. So let's pick it up in 43. This is some of my favorite stuff here. It gives me hope for me. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's talking about his death again, 45. But they did not understand this saying. Now listen to this. Here's where it gets confusing. All right? Because it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him anything about this saying. All right. So isn't it confusing that Jesus is going, pay attention here, listen up here, but then the Holy Spirit's not letting them to perceive it to begin with? That's weird. All right. Now let me show you where this gets just greatness. 46. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. Can I add that we're about 10 minutes after the sermon on dying to self and being the least among these? I mean, we just read that. Jesus just said, all right, you just die to yourself, take up your cross daily. The least among you is the greatest. And so they're going, the least is the greatest. The least is the greatest. I am the least. And now you got these dudes bragging about it. It's like the guy that you're like, what's God doing in your life? He's just really working humility in me. I mean, I am more humble than anyone else I know right now. I don't know what it is. God has just stirred up a lowliness in me that's what you've got happening here. You've got guys arguing then, okay, if the least is the greatest, who's the least? All right? And so Jesus, knowing their heart, does a really, really cool thing. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. A couple of things. I'll even pull it into a modern parallel. In the first century, children and women were viewed as secondary at best. At best. If you'll read through the New Testament, what you're going to find is on multiple occasions, children try to come to Jesus and they're blocked by men. We don't do childish things. We don't play with children. We don't. And Jesus constantly rebukes them from that. But here in this scene, he picks up this little child and sets him down. Why? Because anybody who would spend time with a child is the least of these, right? He doesn't have an important role. Kind of like maybe the nursery workers not viewed as the pinnacle of ministry. Kind of like being involved in Kids Village isn't viewed as that place in ministry that people ascribe to. They kind of use it as a stepping stone maybe into something else. But Jesus goes, no. He has a heart for the least of these. This is how it works. Yeah. Now watch this. There's such great things in these next two sections. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Let me tell you how I see this thing, and I could be completely wrong, but I'll tell you how I see it. We got back from our break and went to bed. We got in very, very late. It was about 1 in the morning, and took our kids to bed, put them in their beds, and then went and got in bed. We were just wasted. It's amazing what vacation with your children will do to you. And about 6:45, 7 a.m., my oldest runs into the room, and she goes, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and she's like shaking me, got her hands up shaking me, and I look up, I was like, "What's up?" She was like, "I did a science experiment." And I mean, just immediately, I was like, "Oh, no. This is not going to be good, all right?" And so fearing that fire might somehow be involved, I hop up out of bed and put some shorts on and follow her to the playroom, and she's skipping in front of me, skipping. And we turn the corner into the playroom, and she's got a cookie sheet down, and she had had this like flubber-like stuff that a grandparent gave her before we stopped letting them come to our house. And she had cut it into slices like cookies, like you do cookie dough, and she had put it on the cookie plate, and then somehow, and I'm the girl's MacGyver, had climbed on top of the refrigerator, had opened up the cabinet that's on top of the refrigerator, had pulled out all our food coloring, and had poured food coloring, all the different colors, because it was just black, all over the cookie sheet, and all over the carpet around it. And she skipped, turned, as if I'm going to see this and rejoice. I'm going to walk in and see this and go, "Yes! Awesome! Amazing!" And that's such a tough moment as a parent, because my girl's soul is about as open as it gets in that moment. So you can't blow her up, all right? But then again, my carpet's black. And I don't know what you know about food coloring. That's not going to change. Ever. Ever. And so I get that feeling from John here. I mean, here's Johnny. He runs up to Jesus and he's going, "Okay, all right. We saw a guy. He's casting out demons, but he ain't one of us. So I stopped him. I stopped him, Jesus." It looks like John wants approval here. John wants Jesus to go, "Good job. Great job." But it's not what Jesus does. Jesus turns to him and rebukes him. He turns to him and goes, "Why would you do that?" It's actually my response. Why would you do that? If they're not against us, they're for us. I want you to feel the weight of this. John is doing something that he thinks is going to please Jesus, only to find out that it doesn't. And then here's, before we move on, have you ever gotten really frustrated at yourself because it seems like you can never learn, or you keep having to learn the same spiritual lesson over and over and over again? It's like on Monday something gets revealed to you and you're like, I've been walking in disobedience to that. I'm going to give that to the Lord. And say that's Monday at like noon. By Tuesday afternoon, you're right back there again. Well, there's good news that most of the guys in the Bible will join us in that. So look at 51. I love this one. It's got such that warrior spirit. Look at this. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and kill them?'" Love it. I mean, Jesus hadn't even done like anything like that. I mean, they went straight up Old Testament prophet, right like that. And so, once again, you've got guys, they think, or you wouldn't have said this, they think that this coming out of their mouths is going to make Jesus turn around and go, "Handle it," all right? Like, Jesus is going to be proud of them, all right? That Jesus is going to go, "Hey, you love me that much that you would destroy an entire Samaritan village simply because they wouldn't let us stop there? I love you guys too. Flame away." But once again, this is not Jesus' response. Jesus, once again, 6 minutes after he rebukes them from stopping the man casting out demons, rebukes them again for this. What? Why? And in fact, if you'll even read the text, the reason the Samaritan village would not receive him is because he had set his face towards Jerusalem, which means sovereignly God is governing and he will not stop there because he has an appointment. An appointment that nothing will stop. It was the will of God that the Samaritan town rejected them. And then this last little bit, and then let's talk just a little bit and I'll get you to lunch. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. 59. To another man, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Let me throw this out there because it might be confusing for some of you. Culturally, there's several things that could be going on here. It's highly unlikely that this man's dad is dead. It is more likely that what's being said here is, I work for my father. I work on my father's property. I can't just go and leave. Now, when my father dies and I own everything, then I can come and follow you. But until my father dies, that can't happen. That's much more likely culturally to be the thing that's going on here, because it sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? Like dad's just dead there on the front porch and Jesus is like, let someone dead bury him, all right? That's impossible, all right? But let's keep reading. 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here, let me point out why I think this is strange. You have three separate men all saying, I want to follow you. And Jesus gives them three separate answers on what that will mean. So you've got one guy that says, I want to follow you. And Jesus goes, okay, foxes have nests. And the next guy goes, okay, that's not my issue. Hey, I'll follow you. Okay, well, all right. And then the dad's his issue. And then the third guy goes, okay, I don't have a dad issue and I don't have a house issue. I'll follow you. And Jesus goes, okay, here's your deal. I mean, if you're looking at this in succession, it's kind of an odd deal. Because what we want to do is we want to make this like a formula. We want to make this 2 + 2 = 4, which means, okay, this is what it means. And Jesus isn't letting that happen. He's got three different answers for three different guys. Okay, so if we were honest, and I know, listen, some of you, I get emails from you because you want me to be really careful about things I say, particularly about other things that get preached. Like I cap on the prosperity gospel a lot because it's not the Bible at all. It's not even Christianity. And it's a lie. And it's a lie. And so I'll cap on it and people will send me, Chandler, B, what about unity? Unity is not letting wolves devour the sheep. That's not unity. It's just not. That's a warped, twisted view of, you know, oh, here's a pit bull with blood all over his mouth. Hey, come here, here's my children. That is a different idea altogether. My problem with the prosperity gospel and what I hope is resonating with you this morning is here's what baffles me about the draw to this. It's everybody's hope, but it's no one's reality. Has coming to church made you impervious to difficulty, pain, sorrow, and frustration? Has it? Has coming to church made any of you super wealthy? Let me tell you who it makes wealthy. The guys who spew on you that you should be if you would love God enough. And then they use their own lives as examples. Look at my 72-bedroom mansion. Look at my private jet. Look at my, you know how I got that? Faith. No, you got that by lying to widows and stealing their money. So the reason why I hammer on that stuff is because it's so untrue. And if you buy into it, you're going to have the rug pulled out from underneath you. Because God-fearing, Holy Spirit-filled men and women of faith die at 40 and leave their second graders behind. And their marriages get hard. And their kids go crazy for seasons. And they lose their jobs. And sometimes they just get by. And sometimes they wake up in the middle of the night and doubt whether or not they're saved. And sometimes they just don't want to come to church that morning. I mean, am I lying up here? Or are all you the super saints? Not me, Chandler. Jesus is in my Fab Five. That is not me. I have not walked in that. I have not experienced that. I don't know anyone who has, so I don't know what gospel you're looking at, and I don't know what Bible you're following, but that's not true about anybody I know or anybody I've walked around. Not true in my neighborhood, not true at the churches I've been at before. This one's not true about, I mean, come on here. At some point, you've got to look at what life is and stop creating this imaginary fairy tale that's not in the scriptures. And you've got to engage truth. And truth is that you and I, beloved by God, are going to at times bleed. And we're going to get confused. And we're not going to understand what he wants from us. And we're going to have our faith tested. And life's going to play out in different ways than we want it to. Isn't this true? All right, so how do we live in light of that? Because we know he's good. All right, here's some things. It's why we so desperately need each other. It's why church, how we do it in the Bible Belt, where you attend and listen to a sermon but aren't connected to other Christians, is so devastating. I've been very blessed to travel and see a lot of the world. There's several things I like about that. I love other cultures because it reveals my bigotry, because I don't think I'm a racist. I really don't think I am. In fact, I see my older sister in here. We grew up in cities where most of the time we were the minority. But let me go to another culture and spend 17 days there and watch some of the goofy stuff they do. And I'll be like, that is stupid. That is goofy. So here's what I did. Our culture is smarter and wiser and better than their culture. Their culture is lame. Ours rules. That's what I'm doing. And so seeing other cultures really exposes that I've got a wicked heart that God needs to continue to work on. I need to lay before him. That's one of the good reasons. The other thing is I learned to very, very much love this country, particularly the liberty that we have here. All right? But even with liberty, here's one of the things that's birthed in the U.S., not even in the West, like in Europe and things like that, but particularly the U.S. The U.S. has this self-made man thing to it. This, I got this. I don't need others. I've got it, which is why I'll press hard on the men. Most men I know do not have any kind of relationship that go beyond sports and hunting and other things like that. Very few men have relationships where they let their weaknesses be seen by other men. They let their frustrations be seen by other men. They let their and walk in deep community with other men. Why? Because we got it. That's not what men do. Men handle it. Men take care of it. I don't want to burden anybody with my stuff. I can handle it. I'll give you a perfect example. A very good friend of mine. My anniversary this past week, 9 years with Lauren. We've been together 11, married 9. We talked about it. She's giving me another year, so we're going to keep trudging ahead. And the day after my anniversary, a friend of mine, who I've known for years, texts me, happy late anniversary. Hope you had a good time. Praying for you this weekend. Don't be afraid to preach the word unapologetically. He's a real encourager for me. And then he goes, oh, and by the way, pray for me. There's a spot on my liver. So I sit back. Spot on your liver? Question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark. Send. He sends back. Now listen to what he sent back to me. He sent back, yeah, and now that's not on the text, but in 2000, we found out I had this deal, and by the way, I knew him in 2000. 2000, we found out I had this blood disorder thing, and so every 6 months to a year, I've got to go in and get scanned. About 6 months ago, they found this spot. They've been watching it. Now we got to go in and do a biopsy on it, and I'm just like, 2000. So on the scale of friendship, I'm at year 8 for information. All right. So I might not even have friends. All right. I might just think that I have friends, but this is just an example. I mean, this is just an example of what? I'll handle it. I'll carry this. I don't care who you are. If you got a spot on your liver, you're worried. There's fear there. I mean, you can cloak it all you want in Romans 8. You can put the little Romans 8 tie on it. Throw a little Philippians 1:21 designer jeans on it. I mean, you can do whatever you want. You're going, what's about to happen? All right? But this is par for the course. This is, I don't want anybody worrying about it. I don't want anybody praying for me. I got it. I'm going to handle this. I'm not worried. God's good. God, oh, get over yourself. The body has been given to us for this purpose, that we live in a fallen world, that it's broken. And no man has been gifted by God with the power to sustain wave after wave after wave after wave. That's why Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering of the saints and encourage one another daily so that you don't get hard. We need each other. All right, let me throw this one out at you. This one is not going to be popular. Some of you are not going to come back because of this. Which is good because we need the seats. Now, feel like I'm going to catch an email on that one. Let me throw this out to you. What if, now just follow me here, just don't turn me off immediately. What if you and your life are not the center of history? What if you are not the sun around which all other planets rotate? What if, I'm just asking, I don't know the answer, I do. What if you are a part of the greatest drama adventure the universe will ever know, but you're not the star of the play? What if your life goes beyond you and plays into something bigger than you? You can't deny the fact that you're temporary and that, let's be honest here, you're ignorant. Me too. Here's what I mean by that. 6 months from now, today, at 3 o'clock, what are you doing? Who are you hanging out with? Who are you guys having for lunch? No? Some of you are like, I don't know what I'm having for lunch today. But who does? Yeah. Do you realize the billions of tiny little details that had to be brought about to even get you in this room this morning? And you're aware of few of them. You think you're here because your spouse pestered you into this place, or your neighbor pestered you into this place, or this is just what you do. You think you're in here for those reasons. Like, do you know that we moved from San Francisco, California, the Bay Area, to Galveston, Texas, the very comparable beaches. And both will kill you, sharks, chemicals, all right? But we move, and within just a few months of us moving there, a guy begins to share the gospel with me. Do you know that the book of Isaiah says that God moves a man from here to here for the purposes of God? We moved because the military saw fit to move my father, but could it be that God was moving me because I had an appointment with salvation? I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. But I didn't know. I was moving from the Bay Area, which is kind of attractive aesthetically, to Galveston, which is kind of not. Just kind of not. And moving me from friends and connections and to none. You just can't see. You can't see what God's doing. So maybe he's accomplishing. And then I'll push this out. Could it be, and this is all rhetorical. The answer is yes. Could it be that now follow me here because you're not going to like that. I don't think you're going to like this. Could it be that your joy as well as your suffering is being used by God not only in you but in those around you to accomplish the purposes of God? I have had no greater gift from God outside of my salvation than my wife. There are no greater tools in the hands of God for my sanctification than that woman. And here's what I've learned. I'm type A and I'm driven and I want to fix stuff. That's me. I just want to fix stuff. I see something broken, I got to get in there. All right? I think I see very well, and I've been that way. Like my story is I come to know the Lord and I move out to Abilene, begin to teach in a Bible study that grows to a couple thousand, go into Dallas where Metro had kind of dilapidated down to about 1,000, go in and we build that thing back up to about 3,000, come here, we're about 168, we rewire things, we build it, we're up to about 5,000 and growing on two separate campuses with over 70 people on staff. That's just my mind, man. I'm just like, always, all right? It drives my wife crazy, but I can fix stuff. It's what I do. So I get married to this just beautiful beast of a woman. That's an affectionate term in our house. And she goes into the dark night of the soul. I mean, she goes into where she's struggling and she's having a hard time finding her place. My place was clearly defined. All right. I'm 22 when we get married. She's 13. No, she was 19. She was very young. And so she's trying to figure out her place. She's wrestling with the Lord. Here's what my husband does. What am I going to do? Doesn't help that everybody's introducing her as Matt Chandler's wife, all right, instead of Lauren. And she's trying to find herself. And here's, I can't fix her. I can't fix it. Despite the fact that I can see it, I don't know how your wife works. If my wife even smells me trying to fix her, it is not going to go well for me. It is not. She does not want me to lead her like I lead men. She does not want me to lead our home like I lead this church. She does not. That is not my girl. She is fiercely independent, passionate about the Lord, has her own walk. And so here's what happens. When she's hurting or wrestling, I just can't fix her. So you know what that creates in me? Humility. Because I can't do anything. You know what I've got? Prayer and try to be patient. That's all I've got. I mean, I've got nothing. And there's reciprocity there. She would say the same thing, that watching me struggle, watching me hurt, watching things happen that make me want to yank out my hair and wonder what God's doing, that those things increase her faith, increase her prayer life, push her into us, grow up our intimacy, get us closer to God, redefine how we want to raise our children. Those things are birthed in sorrow. And then joy, I mean, joy is just contagious. You know what happens to her walk when something elevates my excitement about the gospel? You know what happens to my walk when something elevates her worship and praise and passion? I mean, all of a sudden I'm elevated. All of a sudden I'm, it's this really beautiful gift. So what if your suffering wasn't just all about you? What if God's accomplishing other things? What if death isn't the worst thing ever? What if, for just a second, I'm just dreaming here, this is crazy. What if we believed that one day all that is dark will be pushed back and the new heaven and the new earth will be established and all of the deepest sorrows will make sense? And it'll come together like this beautiful stained glass window where here all we saw was jagged glass. And then it all makes sense. And then we see the picture. See, I think you have to have an eternal mindset. I think you have to have kingdom eyes. If you don't see like that, you're going to get sucked in. And here's the thing. When life is all about you, here's what happens to you religiously. You will skyrocket when things are well into self-righteousness. And when things are not well, you will plummet to self-pity. Which is why when everything's going well for you, you don't understand why it can't go well for everybody else. Well, I'll tell you, they just lack faith, or I need to come to church, or you come to church with me, or come to this thing with me, or go to this thing, you know, it's working for me, I don't know how you, right? And it's why when things go bad, people tend to waller in self-pity. Poor me, I'm, you know, I just can't figure it out. Maybe I'm not elect, you know, God hates me. And that's what happens when it's all about you. And I really believe this is one of the things that retards our faith. Is we just, it's my faith, my growth, my relationship, where I am, what I feel, where I struggle, where I do well, where I, and that's that rugged individualism that's just American Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. It's why Paul goes, I've been healthy and I've been sick, I've been rich, I've been poor. God's good. It's why Job goes, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. By the way, that's right after all seven of his children die, all his wealth is taken from him, and all he's left with is a nagging wife. Yeah. We've got to, and then I always want to push this on you. And then you always have to keep at the forefront of your mind that you're not under wrath, but under mercy if you're children of God. Which means, everything that befalls your life is the mercy of God. And I know it's easy to go, I don't know about that, but I mean, what would be more merciful? You getting sick and having the life squeezed out of you and in it really knowing deeply Jesus Christ, or God giving you health to 103 and never letting you see him or know him? Which is the mercy of God if you're looking at this thing in regards to eternity and not your little 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. All right. Let's pray. For some of you, this will need to be filed away for later. But for others of you, this is right now. And I have to believe that if it's okay for Jeremiah to say, you have seduced me or you have tricked me, if it's okay for the disciples to be frustrated and confused, then maybe it's okay that we are this morning, but I think it'd probably be wise for us to be honest about that though. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to dismiss us, and I'm going to ask that we leave this room very quietly, and that you would just save your conversations until you get to the foyer or until you get outside. But I want to leave this room for people that right now are just somewhat frustrated. And I know all weekend long we've got to pray with people. And a guy last service whose best friend just drowned last week. People who are struggling in their marriage. People who are struggling financially. Just that heart that just goes, I feel abandoned by God. I feel betrayed by Him. I feel... this is my circumstance. This is where I am. In some of those cases, we can help. In other cases, we can just draw near and walk with you for this season. But you have not been abandoned. God is working. He has not lost control. I pray that He give you a community to mourn with, and then He give you eyes to see beyond yourself. I'll be around in the foyer, and if you want to come up and chat with me. And Father, I pray for these men and women, and I thank you for the truths of these the scriptures that we covered today. And I pray that you would give us the faith to follow, even when it's frustrating, and even when we don't understand, and even when we wish you would have played it differently. And I do pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see beyond just us, and that we would be able to see both our joy and our sorrow corporately, what you're accomplishing in your church, what you're accomplishing in the lives of those around us, or maybe what you're even making us wait for while you set up other things. We do place our hope and trust that one day there'll be no more of this, and all will make sense. And until then, help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.